To the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. We're going to begin our study in the 10th chapter of that book in just a few moments' time. The text that we're going to consider to begin our lesson this evening is verses 12 through 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want to make some points in the text itself, and then we're going to make some applications of what we learn concerning reverence to God here in this particular text. I would remind you that in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord gave instructions to Moses to begin the journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And then, there at that time, Moses addresses the people of God before their entrance into the promised land concerning what God required of them as a people. Previous to that, in the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, there had been a stating of all of the rebellions of Israel. How many times they had expressed themselves as a stiff-necked people. How many times they had rebelled against God. And as that litany of failures was read, there is the statement given in chapter 10 concerning the requirement of God to serve Him. And so it is in, or within the backdrop of their failures, of their recognition of how they had fallen short in this, that this admonition is given and this requirement is given for them to dedicate themselves in service to God as they inhabited that promised land and as they began their stay in the land that God had given them. So I want to begin in verse 12 and we'll go down through verse 22 and I'll read through it, and there are a couple of points that I want to make again that are contained in the text. Beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Now there are two things, I think, primarily that are emphasized in this text as reasons why it was required of them that they give allegiance to God. The first has reference to who God is. You'll notice again in that statement in verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So first of all, because of who God is, there is that requirement that they reverence Him and that they obey Him. He is awesome and He is mighty. Secondly, the point made in the latter part of the text concerning what God had done for them, that is, that He had benefited them, that He had loved them. The indication of the requirement to love the stranger is based upon the fact that God loved them when they were strangers in Egypt, and God cared for them, that 70 people went into that land, and then now they were as numerous as the stars of heaven. And so because God had blessed them, and because God was worthy of their reverence and obedience, the requirement is given in verse 12 of the text, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you today for your good. Now, there are a number of other things that we could point out. And by the way, that same statement of requirement in verse 20 is given, where you must fear the Lord your God and serve Him and hold fast to Him and take oaths in His name. But I do want to make note in verse 13 of the text, the commands that were given by God, notice it says it was for your good or for your welfare. It is in our best interest, it is in our welfare to offer up our service and our willingness to obey God, to offer that up to Him as a sacrifice. It is something that is beneficial to us. So we would emphasize, first of all, that when we do reverence God, when we do respect God and we obey God, it's for our own good. It is something that accomplishes good for us. But the type of diligence that is required of us, I think, is perhaps the greatest lesson of the text, indicated both in verse 12 as well as we mentioned in verse 20. The idea of reverencing God and obeying God with all our heart and with all our soul. Our diligence must be complete. Our fidelity to Him must be complete. And in so doing, as we diligently serve Him, then we will be rewarded for that service. And that's the promise that is given. We studied in the Bible class this morning, you will remember, several times the point was made that if we serve God, and we cast our allegiance with Him, that as a result of that, He will reward us, just as He did with Israel, as the promise was made. If they would be His people, He would be their God. But in contrast to that, if our allegiance and diligence is not evident with regard to service to God, then He will not be our God. We will not please Him. And so there are two aspects to this that I want to emphasize. One is that we will be rewarded if we fear God, but that fear is indeed necessary of God in order for that reward to come. It is contingent upon it. It is a prerequisite of our being acceptable to Him. Now, sometimes people have a hard time understanding what the word fear means. And when the Bible term is used, it is not necessarily the same or identical to the way we use the word fear in our common conversation, although I think that there are certain things that are parallel in that regard. I don't think that it's inappropriate for us not to be trembling a bit as we prostrate ourselves before the Lord God and Almighty, as we recognize who He is, His power and His might, the terribleness of His wrath, and the end of those who live ungodly. It should cause us to have a modicum of fear. And I feel that sometimes the familiarity that is seen, the lackadaisical attitude, the idea that is present today as it was in times past. Those who scoff and they look at the long-suffering of God and they misinterpret that as if God either does not exist or that God is in some way impotent and unable to execute His wrath upon the ungodly, that is not so. And yet it is something that permeates the attitudes of some in the world today. And it's dangerous for us not to have that proper respect and recognition of what God can do to us. We talk often about the fact that we ought not to fear men because they cannot destroy the soul. But the same text of our Lord that states that we're not to fear Him who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul tells us that we are to fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so we are to be, I think, at least in part, afraid of God. Although we must recognize that God loves us and cares for us, and that if indeed we are with Him, that no one can be against us, that if we are on His side, then we can rejoice in the fact that He is our Heavenly Father who cares for us and will be beneficial to us in the lives that we live. But in addition to that idea of fear in the sense of being afraid, there is intrinsic, as you see the definition on the board, in fear of the idea of veneration and of reverence and to treat the Almighty God of heaven with deference or reverential treatment. And I think that is something that too often is sadly lacking in our society today. What was present in Israel in the times in which they were serving God acceptably is a recognition of who it was that God was. And as a result of that, as they approached God, both systematically as a part of their worship and individually as they had that before them ever, that pillar of clouds or the pillar of fire, and they came from time to time into contact with the God Almighty of heaven. They had, I think, a thorough understanding of who it was that God was, and the recognition that they were so small and inconsequential before him. And so they were not seeking to make God in their own image. They were not, as a matter of practice, minimizing God. That is, when they were living righteously before him. And it was not until such time as they began to take pagan idols and fashion idols in their own image that they began to disregard God and who he is. And yet again today, we see a society in general, and unfortunately it has shown itself in the influences visited upon various churches, and even perhaps in the Lord's church, an attempt to minimize this great disparity between who God is and who we are. The nature of God and our nature, the dignity, the power, the wisdom of God, the person of God, the majesty of God as compared to us. God is given honorifics throughout the Bible as he is called the most holy God, as he is named Jehovah, as in this text when we are told that he is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And yet we have individuals today that seek to have such an intimate relationship with God that they can call him their buddy or their friend. And oftentimes as they address him in prayer, it is in such a casual way. And the idea is that I'm close to God, and that closeness is as a closeness would be with a fellow man or a friend, and that intimacy that I have with God allows me to, you know, to be on that first name basis and to just kick back and enjoy his company. And we I think sometimes lose the picture that the Bible portrays of God as being creator, as being majestic, as being omnipotent, as being sovereign, and the fact that as we approach him, and as we render that deference and that reverential treatment before him, that it is something he is worthy of because he is so exalted, because of who he is. And as we approach him in worship, as we have done this evening and today, it is important that we ever keep that before us. It is inappropriate for us to be casual with regard to the worship that we offer up to God. It is important that we refrain from being casual in our attitudes with regard to the requirements that God gives us, and not to consider them mere suggestions given by a friend, but rather edicts that are proclaimed and prescribed by the Almighty Creator of the universe. And I think that if we have that reverential view of God, and we are concerned about pleasing him because of who he is, and are certainly aware of the type of majestic being that he is, that perhaps it will spur us to diligence as we seek to serve him. And so that's the idea of reverence that I wanted to establish, and I think is something that is indicated by the text as we talk about how it is that God treats individuals or responds to individuals who express that reverence and express that devotion and express that diligence in their lives. And recognizing, again, who it is that God is and what is required of us as we indeed worship him. The idea of worship, as it is revealed in both the Old and New Testament, carries with it the idea of prostrating ourselves face down before the Almighty God of heaven. Now, we do not do that literally, but there should always be in our demeanor and in our attitudes as we offer up the acts of worship that God has supplied us with, that God has established as being right and proper, that we do recognize who it is that we offer that worship up to, and that we humble ourselves before him. Now, what happens to those who diligently act in such a way? Well, I want to start off by making note of the fact that indeed God does reward those who fear him. I apologize for the glitch in the, that's what happens with computers. The fonts for some reason didn't hold and changed on me. But I want you to note in Revelation chapter 11 in verses 16 through 18. Revelation 16 through 18, chapter 11, verses 16 through 18. I want you to note this scene that is found in the visions of John. We're told the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So here's this idea of prostrating yourself before the Almighty God of heaven. Now, here we find this scene, and here they are in the presence of the Almighty God. How is it that they conducted themselves? These 24 elders, we are told, fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now notice the way in which they addressed God. They didn't address him as their buddy or in some casual or familiar way. They said, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now notice the idea of, again, the picture of who it is that God is, and the fact that He is the one who is the rewarder of those who serve Him. And indeed, the way in which we obtain the reward is by diligence in our service to the Master. But notice that that promise is indeed given, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. The reward comes only to those who fear God, but the reward is great. And so as we talk about the fact that God rewards those who fear Him, there are a couple of things that we want to make note from Scripture. We're talking, first of all, about the pleasure of God. Again, we alluded to this in the Bible class this morning, but as we look time and time again, and of course the litany of those transgressions of Deuteronomy chapter 9 are given, we find individuals who were stiff-necked and rebellious to God. And again, there is a cycle where in their time of being stiff-necked in their behavior toward God and rebellious and self-will, that God punished them as a result of that. But when they lived righteously before Him, then they were accepted by God, and they brought pleasure to God. And that's something that's indicated a number of times in Scripture. For example, in the 147th Psalm, in the 11th verse, we are told that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Now, there are any number of anecdotes or examples that we could give with regard to this, but it's something we are familiar with. There are individuals, and it may be that children desire this of their parents. I mean, you can even see it on the lowest level. You look at, for example, a pet, especially a dog. And what does a dog do with regard to its owner? It lives and exists to please its owner. That's why it's there. And sometimes, even though the owner may be very much a bully or even mistreat the dog, because of the dog's nature, it always seeks to please the master. It'll do anything that it can to please the master. Children are sometimes this way with regard to their parents. As they grow up, I think they tend less and less to desire to please their parents. But when they're small, there is that, certainly. And they rejoice when they are able to do something that gives their parents pleasure. If they can do something to make their parents smile, or to say you did good there, or that they appreciated their efforts. And that's what they live for. We do the same thing with regard to the employer-employee relationship. And sometimes it very well may be a bit cumbersome for us if we have to please our bosses, especially if they can be, again, rather unpleasant to work for, or have difficult attitudes in regard to it. But if you do something, a job well done brings the pleasure of your employer and is beneficial to you as well as a result of it. This is the idea that is being expressed here in this particular text. The Lord who has created us, the Lord who has made us for the express purpose of doing His will, the Lord who is desirous of us making that choice to serve Him, to do as He wills, when we do that, when we make that right choice, He's pleased with that choice. And it all goes back to the very beginning. You remember with Adam and Eve that God told them, you can eat of any tree that is in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat that. The day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. But He gave them that choice. And so long as they made that correct choice, so long as they refrained from eating of that forbidden fruit, then they were at the pleasure of God. But it was at that point in time when they became self-willed that as a result of the sin that God rejected them. God takes pleasure in individuals who obey His will. When you come on the first day of the week for the express purpose of breaking bread and of worshiping God, God is pleased. God takes pleasure with you because of that. When you express that proper reverence and prayer, when you diligently apply yourself to knowing His will and obeying His will, that is something that gives God pleasure and is indicative that you are showing that proper reverence it is seen in the expression of faithfulness and fidelity to Him. But that is something that is I think, worthy itself of our motivation. Why? What kind of motivation do you need to obey God? Isn't it enough, sufficient, as a disciple of Christ, as a child of God, isn't it enough simply to say, I serve God because serving God pleases Him? That's the reason why I'm here. And we recognize that indeed that is the case. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, we are told that in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted. But there must be that fear of God. And in that, he is pleased and we are accepted by Him. But the next point is something that is significant, because here we are talking about pleasing God. And again, not a capricious God by any means. Some can be, but He is not. But not only do we obtain His pleasure, there is a beneficial byproduct of the pleasure of God. If God is pleased with us because we are diligent in being reverent and deferential to Him, as a result of His pleasure, He grants us mercy and forgiveness. And that again is something that is very clearly established from Scripture. Noting in the 103rd Psalm in verse 11 going through verse 14. The psalmist said, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy. Notice this. The mercy is great toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. There we see the forgiveness of those transgressions. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And we are dependent upon God. And we can activate that providence, that care, that concern, that not only attitude of pity, but the actions which are brought about. God pities us, and as a result of God pitying us, He extends His mercy and removes our transgressions. But it is, again, contingent upon our respect for, our reverence for, our deference toward God. And again, let us emphasize this, because I think it's intrinsic in the texts that we have read so far. Perhaps does not need to be said, but I'm sometimes the master of the obvious, so I'm going to say it anyway. That individuals who profess a reverence from God, profess their respect for God, but do not exhibit that by obedience, are not proving themselves truly to be reverential. When we saw just a few moments ago from Deuteronomy the 10th chapter, the requirement given to fear God, And to show this respect for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. In the very next verse it says, and keep the commandments. And in fact, as you go on in the book of Deuteronomy and you continue through that book, you will find chapter after chapter after chapter where the requirements of God for the nation of Israel are enumerated. It is the giving of the law for the first time. The recording of the law for the first time. Those things that are required with regard to sacrifice. Those civil requirements. How they conduct themselves with one another. How they present themselves before God. God gave instructions. And God told them that these instructions, these requirements, are for your own good. They will benefit you. But it is required of you that you reverence Me and keep these commandments. And I was, I forget now what the context to it was that I was talking about. Oh, I do, for sure. I was talking with Jeremiah, who had gone to a gymnasium. And while he was at a gymnasium, there was a group of individuals who were, charismatic in their leanings. And they talked to him. They asked him, do you want to come and to play basketball with us? And he said, sure. He's always, ready for a game of basketball. And so he walks down to their end of the court where they were going to begin playing. And they said, well, before we begin, we're going to have a prayer. And they got in a big circle and they held hands. And they prayed to God. And they had the hallelujahs and the amens that were all characteristic of their type of praying. And at the end of it, okay, they've had their prayer. Now they're going to play basketball. And he said, of course, after that, they all started cussing. And the profanity and the anger and all of that kind of thing was expressed as a part of the basketball game. Well, that prayer was meaningless. I had that same type of thing happen myself. It got to the point where I didn't particularly want to be the one to lead the prayer before a baseball game or a football game when I was in high school, because I knew good and well after I prayed the prayer that those individuals who grabbed and held hands or were in the huddle to have that prayer, that after that they weren't going to express the proper attitude or reverence toward God. That's just window dressing. That means absolutely nothing. For an individual to say, praise God, and then out of that same mouth from which flows blessing comes cursing, brethren, these things ought not to be so. Jesus indicated that with clarity. The same thing. Can bitter water and sweet water flow from the same stream? Can a fig tree bear this kind of fruit and yet at the same time be bitter or bear another kind of fruit? Or you have to understand that that is hypocrisy. And it's not sufficient for us to present ourselves with regard to our profession, with regard to our outward demeanor. When someone comes up to you and says, do you fear God? Oh yes, He is the great and wondrous creator of the universe, I fear Him. And they go about our business being self-willed and not obeying Him. The reverence that is referred to here, the ones to whom He gives the pity, the one to whom He gives forgiveness when we do from time to time fall short, the ones to whom He extends His mercy are those who fear Him, those who indeed keep His commandments. And that is required and should be understood as we address these particular principles and points in the text or the lesson. A couple of other points that we want to make with regard to the reward God gives. God not only forgives us and expresses His mercy, but there is something to be said for the protection that is afforded us as His children. Again, the Psalms indicate this. Romans 8 is a passage which teaches it with a great deal of clarity, where the Apostle Paul said, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, none of these things, no created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We have the protection. We are afforded the protection of the Almighty God. This is one thing that we have. If we call ourselves His children, and indeed the life that we live is indicative of that relationship sustained with God, there is a protection that is afforded us as a result of that. And the psalmist understood it in Psalm 31 in verses 19 through 20 when he proclaimed, oh, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. Notice, in the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men and keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. There is protection that is afforded the people of God. Now you can make that application with regard to Israel, national Israel. And all you have to do is look, for example, at the beginning of their habitation of the land. As they crossed over the Jordan, they came upon the city state of Jericho. And because they were with God and pleasing to God, God intervened. There's nothing about the destruction of Jericho that could in any way be proclaimed as being just a natural consequence of a greater military power. Not when you have the people of Israel walking around the city for 7 days and seven times on the seventh day and blowing trumpets and all the walls come tumbling down. That's the work of God. It's not the harmonics of the trumpets that caused the fall of the walls. It's the power of God that brought that about. But immediately following that, because Achan took of the forbidden things in rebellion to God and did not show that proper reverence and that proper respect to God, it took of the accursed things, that small city of Ai was able to defeat the people of Israel. If God is with us, then we are afforded protection. If God is against us, that protection is taken away. And that is the case, of course, with national Israel. And the reason why Israel went into captivity, the reason why Israel suffered at the hands of her enemies time and time again, is because they had departed from God. But so long as they were serving God acceptably, they received that national protection. Now things, I understand, are different today. But at the same time, in a spiritual sense, we recognize that though man can destroy the body, no man can destroy the body and the soul. And that all things work together for good to those who love God. There is indeed, in the end, and ultimately, the protection that is afforded us. That there is no one that can separate us from the love of God. If we serve Christ, we are protected. Our life is hid with Him. And eternity is our reward because of the respect and reverence, the diligence that we show to Him. And protection is ours as a result of those things. And then finally, there are a couple of texts, and we actually utilized one from Malachi this morning, but I want to read a little bit further in that same chapter. The idea that God rewards us with His remembrance. I want to look at those two texts. First of all, in Malachi chapter 3, you remember again we talked about the harshness. That was actually the primary text of our lesson. The harshness of the words spoken against the Lord. And they said, well, how have we done that? He said, you have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it to serve God? I want you to understand that proclaimed within this context is an indication of the profit that is found in service to God. He said, now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. But those who feared the Lord, here is the contrast. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and the Lord heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name. Understand this, brethren. There is a great reward that is afforded us because of fear to Him. Understand this. No one will be forgotten who fears God. No one will be forgotten. You know, we have these politicians proclaiming these things. And one of the things is no child left behind. You've heard that. That's kind of a catchword in politics these days. And of course, that proclamation is an easy thing to say, to do. And it's interesting about politics, especially with regard to the thorny problems that our society has with regard to the funding of education and all of those antagonistic forces that seem to rear up to keep us from educating our children sufficiently. It's easy to say, no child left behind. What does that mean? Well, basically that means we want to make sure that every child in the United States of America gets a good education, gets what they need to have to completely and totally fulfill their particular, there's a word that I'm thinking of, it's just not coming to me, but be the best that they can be. Potential, that's the word. Fill their potential. Now, some may not learn as much as others, but we want every child to be able to learn as much as they can. We want to, as best we can, tailor it so no child is left behind. Easy thing to say, isn't it? And if it were the Democrats that came up with the No Child Left Behind and they implement all of their things, then the Republicans will say, well, you're not doing a good job, and this and this and this, and this is why, and there are children being left behind. And we can say the same thing if the Republicans do it and the Democrats complain about it. You see this in every single election. It's easy to say it. It's almost a saying that it sounds good and the intentions are there, but practically, it's impossible. And practically, it's very difficult even to do it with a majority of the kids, to get them to where they are reaching their full potential. But what we have here is a promise that is given by the Almighty God of Heaven. Now remember, this is the one who is omnipotent. This is the one who is omniscient. And His promise is this: if you fear Him, you will not be missed. If you fear Him, you will not be forgotten. There is not one who slips between the cracks with regard to the Almighty God of Heaven. Now, you've seen that from time to time. You feel sorry for an individual who has been diligent in whatever area it may be, however young or old they may be, and you look at them and it's obvious that they've been forgotten. They have been overlooked. Here you have a man who works hard at his job. He does his very best. He's diligent. And yet someone else gets the raise or gets the promotion instead of him. He's the one that deserved it. And it very well may have been that it was not intentional on the part of the employer or the supervisor to pass over him. It was just that he just was missed. And we can say the same thing with all these other examples. God doesn't miss anybody. That's the point. If we fear God, we are remembered by God. And that's the greatest promise that I think we could have as we seek to serve Him. Understand this. If you fear God, if you submit yourself to Him, if you express that deference, if you are reverential, if you have that desire to diligently keep His commandments, you will be rewarded in that God will remember you. You will not be forgotten. You think an example in Luke 16 could be given of Lazarus. Here was a man who was the dregs of society. This individual was a diseased beggar. And he starved to death. And he died. No indication in the text that he was buried at all. Probably he was thrown out into the valley of Megiddo and burned as refuse. It's what they did often with those unclaimed bodies. But he awoke comforted in the bosom of Abraham because God didn't forget him. He was one who feared God. And even though the world forgot him, even though the world did not have a concern for him or care for him, God didn't forget him. And God will not forget us. And that's a wonderful promise that we have. I want to leave you with that final passage from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, where we are told, "There shall by no means enter heaven anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are the ones who will enter heaven." God is the one who writes it. And if you are diligent and you are fearing God, your name is in that book. And you will not be forgotten. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, there is a text that is very familiar to us. I have proclaimed it from this pulpit many a time. A concluding statement, a summary statement given in the book of Ecclesiastes about the requirement of men. What is the conclusion to the whole matter? It's fear God and keep His commandments. Same exact thing that was said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. 12 and 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Those who fear Him will not be forgotten. Those who fear Him will be redeemed. Those who fear Him will be in an eternity with Him in heaven. And that is the promise that God has given. Because He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And that's the promise that we obtain as His children. Now, it may be that you're here this evening and you want to be among the number that are not forgotten by God. And what we will say to you is that all you have to do is fear Him. Now, when you talk about what constitutes fear of God, then we get back to verse 13 of Deuteronomy 10, where we are told that we are to keep the commandments of God. With regard to what He requires of us, as those who are lost and in need of salvation to be saved, we can look at any number of examples in Scripture about how in the first century, individuals who understood their position and their need for salvation, repented of their sins, they confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they were baptized to have their sins washed away. We would proclaim to you this evening that fear of God requires that of you. If you're not a child of God, and yet you desire to fear God, then you need to obey His commands. You need to do what He said to do. And if you do that, it's good for you. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, those Jews on that day were told by the Apostle Peter to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See, it benefited them. It was for their good. Their sins were remitted. Their sins were taken away when they submitted in obedience to baptism. If you're willing to turn away from sin, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized tonight, your sins can be taken away. That will benefit you, and you will be remembered because you have lived a life in fear before God. If as a child of God you have faltered in some way and want to get your life right with Him, you have that opportunity this evening as well. We're going to extend an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart, but it may be you have a need tonight to respond. And if that is the case, examine your heart. And we pray that you will have the motivation and the desire to come forward and do so now while together we stand and while we sing.